This morning, we are going to have to move with alacrity. It's so nice to be able to use words like that. You know what alacrity is, right? Right? Yes. With great speed and enthusiasm this morning. They've only given me 3 hours to speak, and I will need every last one of those minutes. So without further ado, let us begin. And I want to begin with a question. I'd like you to answer the question, though, only in the quietness of your own cranium. Here's the question. What is the mission of the Seventh-day Adventist Church? You think about it. Hear the wheels turning. Yes, just in the quietness of your own mind. What is the mission of the Seventh-day Adventist Church? Now, we're all okay. Okay, if you're listening to this right now, you are just fine. But I've heard that if you put 10 Adventists on a stage and press them and say, what is the mission of the Seventh-day Adventist Church? Three of them won't care, two of them will ask, when is potluck, and five will attempt some version of the Great Commission of Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. And that's not a bad answer necessarily. What did Jesus say there in the Great Commission? It says, therefore go and do what? Make disciples of all nations. Doing what next? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you, including this command, right? It goes back to that. So we are to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. And if an Adventist entity, a church or school, et cetera, is not about the business of making disciples who make disciples, then you can call them what you want, but you can't call them Christian. So the Great Commission is absolutely essential to the mission of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And if that's all there is to the mission of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, then the sooner we lock the doors and put a for sale sign on the lawn in front of every Adventist church and Adventist school, institution, etc., the better, and join up with the Seventh-day Baptists, because you see, the Great Commission is everybody else's mission as well. Almost every group that calls itself Christian, church, school, whatever it is, if they're Christian and you look for their mission statement, it always cracks me up. Everybody thinks that they need to formulate a mission statement. Actually, it just needs to be discovered. God's the one who has done it. You don't have to create it. You just have to find what God has done. And most Christian churches will have some version of the Great Commission. We are here to make disciples of Jesus. And again, if that's all there is to the Adventist mission, we need to stop being so arrogantly different and admit our similarities and join up with everybody else. But I don't think we should join up with everybody else and lock the doors and put a for sale sign on the lawn. Because you see, the Adventist Church takes the Great Commission of Matthew 28 and takes it one very important final step further. Turn your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 14. And let's see. I have the blue screen of death here. Revelation chapter 14. Any guesses what verse I'm going to start with? Verse 6, correct. If you said verse 18, please listen to the duration of this presentation. Yes. Revelation 14, verse 6. This is where we find the three angels' messages. Perfect, right on. Three angels' messages of Revelation 14, 6 to 12. These are the reason that the Seventh-day Adventist Church exists. This is our Magna Carta. This is our reason for being. If there were not three angels, there would not be a Seventh-day Adventist church. God has rarely gone through the difficulty of raising up a worldwide movement. With the Adventist church, he did one. He made a global movement, and this is at the core of who we are as Seventh-day Adventists. At least it is supposed to be. Now, as I said before, if an institution is not about the business of making disciples, like Matthew 28 talks about, you can call them what you want, but you can't call them Christian. If there is an organization that claims to be Seventh-day Adventist, but has nothing to do with the spreading of the three angels' messages of Revelation 14, 6 to 12, you can call them what you want, but you cannot call them Adventist. It is non-negotiable. We must be about the business of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ in the context of the three angels' messages of Revelation 14, 6 to 12, or we are not Seventh-day Adventists. We might be good, we might be doing good stuff, we might be doing helpful things in the world, etc., etc., but we cannot call ourselves Seventh-day Adventists, because God is the one who gets to decide what we're about, not us. And God said, I need a group of people. I need a global movement, and I want them to take this three angels' messages and take it to the world. Now, just in case you're wondering, the three angels' messages, this is not something that we decided was supposed to be... Bless you. Thank you. That we decided should be central. Those of you that know chiastic structure, I'm sure you do, Jewish apocalyptic literature, if you want to find out the main point, then you look in the middle, not the end. You know, the great American novel, if you want to find out how the story ends, then you go to the last chapter, right? Not so with Jewish apocalyptic. You go to the middle. So thematically speaking, what is the middle of the book of Revelation? It's the three angels' messages. It's smack dab in the middle there. In other words, the reason that the book of Revelation was written was to showcase the three angels' messages of Revelation 14, verses 6 to 12. This is not an Adventist thing. This is a biblical thing. God put it here, and he said, when the time strikes, when that bell rings, and it's time for things to wrap up, get those Adventists together and have them start talking about the three angels. So, what are the three angels' messages? 11 out of 10 Adventists don't know, except for those in this room. You're all brilliant. Let's see if we can do something here. Let's begin. Revelation 14, verse 6. It says, then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. Time out. Easiest question of the morning. What does the word gospel mean? Good news. That's right. So whatever comes next, whatever comes in these three angels' messages, must be by definition, God says so, not me, not you, God says they must by definition be good news, and not just any good news. It says this is the everlasting gospel, the eternal gospel. It's like the Energizer gospel. It keeps going and going and going and going. It has eternal implications. What follows is good news. Let's see what the first part of the good news is. Oh, this is exciting stuff. Verse 7, he said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory. Because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Now, let's say I'm just studying these for the first time. And I heard some guy talk about the three angels' messages, so I decided I wanted to find out what they are. So with reckless abandon, I read in my Bible the first angel, and I find out how great of good news it is. It is such good news that I need to tell my neighbor Bob about it. Now, my neighbor Bob, you've probably met my neighbor Bob in a different form. My neighbor Bob is in his early 30s. He's married. He has 1.3 children. He has a large car payment. He's into trade school. He's thinking about maybe some professional career later on. And I haven't seen him very much, but I'm so excited about the good news that I've just read. I want to talk to Bob. Hey, Bob. Bob, it's me. Yeah, it's me, Shane. Yeah, I live next door. Yeah, for like 15 years now. I'm sorry, but listen, I found something. You're really going to want to hear this. And Bob, being a nice guy, lets me in. Hey, Bob, listen. I've been reading in my Bible here, and like at the end of time, there's like this final message, right, that God wants to give to us. And there's three parts to it. So in this first part here, this is really good news. You're going to love this. Okay, ready? Here goes. Be afraid, because God's going to judge you. Bob. And Bob is not so sure that this is good news at all. Okay? And let's just be honest here. My experience is that when an Adventist understands, you know, somebody talks about, you know, three angels' message, this is absolutely central, it's core to who we are, got to know what it is. And they go there and they look, and the very first words of the good news is be afraid. Bob's not so sure this is good news. Maybe you aren't either. But God said it is. God said this is everlasting good news. So how can it be good news? Well, let's do a little bit of digging here. There are at least two ways that the Bible uses the word fear. The first way is stark terror. You say, well, where's the good news in that? Well, it is bad news for the oppressor, but oh, such good news for the oppressed. Does the name Heinrich Himmler ring a bell for anybody? Okay. If you've studied history of World War II, then yeah, you know who Heinrich Himmler was. Himmler was appointed the Reichsfuhrer of the SS. It was the highest office in the SS. Hitler appointed him to that office in 1929. He held it until 1945, the end of the war. Himmler was the one, he was the architect for the final solution. It was his way. He had to find a way, he thought, to destroy the Jews, blacks, people that were physically impaired in some way, people that were, quote, subhuman in the Nazis' eyes. They needed a way to get rid of them and to do it efficiently. And Himmler was the guy who came up with the plan. And ultimately, about 6 million people lost their lives in concentration camps, in the gas chambers, in the furnaces. I want you to imagine something. I want you to imagine that somehow you were transported back in time, 1944, let's say, to one of those concentration camps. And the smoke is rising strongly from that chimney. And I want you to imagine that you walk in to the building that houses the gas chamber. And coming out of the gas chamber, having given the all clear, is Heinrich Himmler. He's got a smile on his face. Another job done. Another 100 plus gotten rid of. And you greet him. And I want you to imagine that you say to him this: Mr. Himmler, my God, Jesus Christ, is walking across this compound right now to see you. And I want you to imagine that was true, that Jesus actually was doing that at that moment. Question: what do you want Mr. Himmler to do? Oh, Jesus! I've heard about him. Pleasant chap. Maybe we could have tea sometime. Oh, I've done things wrong. He'll forgive me. It's not a problem. I've read all about that. You Christians, very weak. I'll be happy to see him when he greets me. Is that how you want him to respond? Or do you want him to fall to his knees in a cold sweat? Because the creator of all, the master of the universe, and dare we say it, the judge of all, is walking across the compound to see him. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't know exactly where the train left the track. I have some suspicions. But somewhere along the way to the kingdom, we took all of God's teeth away, and in the process took away God's justice. The fact of the matter is that we have turned God too often into elderly gentleman sitting on the porch with a shawl over his lap, rocking there, no teeth in his mouth, not a care in the world, even for those who are terribly, terribly oppressed. And in the midst of that brew, the first angel cries out, "The hour of his judgment has come." Those of you that are engaged in high-handed sin, in other words, that's what the Old Testament calls it, high-handed sin. I know it's wrong, and I'm proud of it, and I'm going to do it again. For those people, God says, "I'm coming for you. I am coming for you. And I pray you repent. I hope you enter the kingdom. But if you choose not to, I will protect my children." You see, without judgment, there is no justice. Let that sink in. It is astonishing to me that in a world today that is speaking about justice publicly, perhaps more than in the last who knows how many decades, and yet Adventists are still kind of mucking around in the dark, "Boy, I sure wish we had something relevant to say." The first angel's message says the final judgment has begun. Justice is just over the horizon. The final process that will ultimately bring full and complete justice that so it is so effective, evil will never rise again. That's an awesome thing. It is great news for the oppressed and bad news for the oppressor, to which I say amen. I wish no one ill. If Adolf Hitler and Heinrich Himmler are in heaven, first, I will ask somebody if I've made a mistake in seeing who I think I'm seeing. But second, I hope that I will rejoice. I do not wish them ill. But the facts remain. If something doesn't change, if the judgment doesn't come, if the judge of all doesn't make his decision, evil will rise again. Adventism has a relevant message, perhaps more relevant than it has been in quite some time, because we speak of a justice that will last. There's a second way that the Bible uses the word fear. Turn in your Bible, Psalm chapter 34, verse 1. Psalm, the 34th chapter, beginning in verse 1. David here is speaking, and he's going to tell us about fear. Verse 1, he says, "I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my, what? Okay, there we go. Delivered us from all our fears, the things that terrorize God's followers in there. It says God's going to deliver us from all of those things. Keep that in mind. Verse 5, those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all of his troubles. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who, what? I thought we were done with that. He just said he got rid of all of our fears earlier. And now he says right here, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. There are other places in the Bible that talk about these two uses of fear. This is the best one that I know of where it has both senses of the word fear in the same context together. This second use of the word fear simply means honor and respect. If you will honor and respect God, the text is saying here, he will provide for you. He'll give you everything that you need. Not everything that you want, not even everything that you think you need, but everything that you actually need. God will give it to you. If you place him number one in your life, that's what he promises to us. Yeah, you can lose your wallet, you can lose your car, you can lose your job, you can lose your family, you can even lose your life. And if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, even that will not stop him from giving you what you need. Because he will raise you up at the last day, and you will not be complaining that you didn't get something that you needed. For those who put God first, who honor and respect him, those who fear him, he will give them what they need. That's his promise to us. It's an astonishing thing. What about the last part of the first angel's message? It says, worship him who made. Saying that God is the creator, very briefly, to say that God is creator is the most important thing that we can say about him. You say, what about Redeemer? No, it's more important than that. Because salvation is an act of creation. What does the Bible say? Create in me a clean heart. Salvation is an act of creation. Only the Creator can save you. And so as important as Savior is, don't misunderstand, saying that God is our Redeemer, it's ultra, ultra, ultra important. But it's even more important that he is the Creator in our eyes. Only the Creator can save us. So the first angel wants you to get it right. So when it comes down to worshiping here at the end of time, there's going to be all kinds of gods and opportunities to worship out there. I want to make sure that you get the right one. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, the springs of water. And right now, we're ready to summarize this. Let me summarize this first angel. This is just a little nutshell here. It's the best way I know to put it right now. It may change in the future. If you're somebody who likes to write things down, or you have a photographic memory, put some film in the camera. Well, you probably don't know what that means, do you? I'm older. Okay, put another stick in the memory. Okay, better. Yeah, here we go. First angel, honor and worship the Creator, for justice is coming and time is running out. Honor and worship the Creator, for justice is coming and time is running out. There are other reasons to honor and worship the Creator, but these are the ones that the first angel chooses to highlight. And right now, we need to go back to Bob. Hey, Bob. Bob, yeah, it's me, Shane again. Listen, I've got better stuff than last time. Trust me on this one. And because Bob is a nice guy, he's going to let me in. Okay. So, hey, Bob, listen, I'm so sorry. I mean, I did a little more studying, right? I read some more, and I read in the Old Testament, read in the New. And actually, Bob, what God is trying to say in this first message is that if you will honor and respect him, he'll take care of everything that you need. And Father, there's no other place that you can find that, Bob. Whatever it is that you need, I mean, he's promised that whatever the situation, he'll take care of you. And Bob, by the way, you remember you were talking last time a little bit after we first came over that, you know, the oppression in the world, the terrible things that happen all over the planet, and you asked, does God care? He does. He does. And right now in heaven, he is making a way so that evil will never, ever rise again. What do you think, Bob? Does it sound like good news to you? And Bob nods his head. Because it does. Angel number two. Revelation chapter 14, verse 8. The good news keeps on a rolling. It says, a second angel followed and said, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. So short, I need to read it twice. A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." I'm so excited, I'm going to go back to Bob. Bob, it's me again. I've got more good news. And he's so excited after our first time around that he's going to let me in. So he lets me in. "Hey, Bob, you're not going to believe this. I kept reading. Remember I said there's three messages in there? Well, you're not going to believe the second one." You see, what the second one actually means is, "Well, Bob, I actually don't really get it. I don't know what it means, but it doesn't sound very good for you. I mean, it sounds like you're stepping out on the missus and you're doing this on like a countrywide level. I mean, something about adultery and you're drunk and this is really not looking good for you. You've kind of fallen from grace on this one, Bob. I got to admit, that's, man." And Bob is just as mystified and probably a little more perturbed than we are. You know, I think when Adventists get to the second angel, if they manage to make it successfully through the first one, this one will stop them. Because it just sounds like gibberish. And what about good news? Come on. I mean, adultery, everybody's drunk, and it's on a global scale. How is that good news, right? Let's see if we can find the good news here. Because remember, God said, this is good news. So let's see if we can find it. We're gonna cut some corners here. If you have questions about this, you can come and talk to me afterwards about it. Adultery equals God's people turning away from him to other lovers. Okay? That's the analogy that's being used here. Wine equals teaching. You can do this comparison word studies in the Old Testament. This becomes clear. Wine equals teaching. Thus, whomever this Babylon is, at some time united with Christ as his true bride, but then leaves and follows Satan, and through their false teachings lead others, even the nations of the world, to also, quote, commit adultery and leave Christ behind. Well, knowing that, then who is Babylon? And by the way, that's a really important question, because this is like the centerpiece here. Remember the whole chiastic structure thing? This is the middle message. This is really important. We need to know who Babylon is. The Old Testament is going to be our friend here. So we're going to look at the Old Testament here to get some clues as to who Babylon is. Genesis chapter 11, please, verse 1. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. Now, Babylon in the second angel cannot refer, obviously, to literal Babylon. Yes? Let's see. Not yet, but we're almost there. Yes. Thank you, Melody. Yeah, she's a great cook, by the way. If you've never eaten at her house, you need to do that. Well, a group of us got together. Wonderful stuff. Yes. Thank you for spotting. If I forget something, tell me. But yes, for sure. It can't refer to actual Babylon because in John's time, you know, Revelation was written, AD 92, somewhere in there at the end of the first century. Literal Babylon was a dust heap and had been for about five centuries over what we now know as Iraq. So it can't refer to literal Babylon. It must have a spiritual application. And sure enough, we come back here, Genesis chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. You see, as it happens here, Babylon has two distinct sides that are referred to in Scripture. And knowing those two sides will enable us to clearly identify spiritual Babylon in these last days. Genesis 11, verse 1 says, "Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, 'Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens.'" That's interesting. "With a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." Huh. This is the first recorded instance of attempting to work one's way to heaven. That's what it says. The first recorded concerted corporate effort to earn one's salvation one brick at a time. You see, Babylon, as it turns out, has a gospel. Now, I wouldn't say it's a real gospel, but it is their gospel. And the first part of this gospel is spelled D-O because it's about what you do to appease a God that you know you've offended. And so when you have this realization that God, you know, he has rules and regulations, etc., and you know you've broken them, so you want to appease him, get back in his good grace, and so you step on to the religious treadmill, and you start cranking up the score. You do some obedience here and some obedience there, and you help elderly ladies across the street, and you don't cheat on your taxes, and when they give you wrong change at the store, you get out of your car and rush back in and say, here is your penny that you gave me that you shouldn't have. And you're feeling pretty good about yourself, but you're like a salesman that has been told to meet your quota, but never told what the quota is. And so you keep going, and you keep going, and you're starting to break a sweat, and you keep this up for days, weeks, years, some people for decades at a time. They're some of the most miserable people that you'll ever run into, and some people actually say, finally, enough! And they get off of the religious treadmill and they shake the dust off of their hands and feet from God and they say, I'm not doing this anymore. It is not worth my time. No God that is that unfair deserves my attention. That's Babylon's gospel. And it's spelled D-O. And I hope you're not into that. But the biblical gospel of Jesus Christ is spelled D-O-N-E. Because it's about what Jesus Christ has done when he died as a substitute for us dying for our sins on the cross. And when we accept that substitute on our behalf and Jesus Christ as our Lord and Master, then we receive at least two things. Number one, we are forgiven. And in heaven, our names are moved from being lost to being saved. From being lost to being found. We move from darkness into light. And secondly, we win the spiritual lottery. We're finally given the power to become the person that God always dreamed we could be. A person of love, of power, of dignity, of respect, of justice, courage, mercy, and love. It's a great thing to be saved by the real gospel. And Babylon says, no. You can't have that. You got to get on that treadmill and you got to keep going. Even if it makes you miserable. The more miserable you are, the more holy you are. Okay? That's what Babylon's gospel is all about. It's a terrible thing, but unfortunately, that is only one side of it. Let me tell you a little bit here about salvation. And I'm very glad that our lesson was what it was this morning in Sabbath school, because some of these things I think were hammered home. Let's do a little review here. I want to put some stuff on the screen here, and I hope you commit it to memory. First thing, good works are the fruit, not the root of salvation. That was pretty weak. Let me read that again. Good works are the fruit, not the root of salvation. All right, we have half of you now. The other 50%, let's see if we can convince you. This is not my idea. Great Controversy, page 256. Ellen White is talking about Charles Wesley's conversion experience. John Wesley, I believe. And in that experience, this is his epiphany. He had lived a life of obedience, seeking to obey God for, you know, as best he could, but it was drudgery. It was painful. It was not a saving relationship with the Lord and Savior and his friend. When he realized this fact, it transformed his life. And what followed is one of the greatest stories of ministry in any person's life throughout written history. Good works are the fruit, not the root of salvation. Say that with me if you would, please. One, two, three. Good works are the fruit, not the root of salvation. One more time. Good works are the fruit, not the root of salvation. Next bullet point here. We don't do good things to be saved, but because we have been saved. Does that make sense? And that means has some very important implications for what we're talking about here this morning. As it turns out, good works don't establish the remnant. They simply reveal it. Ladies and gentlemen, so often when we read those texts, you know, here are they that keep the commandments of Jesus and hold to the testimony of Jesus, we think that that is a prescription rather than a description. Now again, I'm in the right place to talk about prescriptions, right? You know what that is, right? A prescription is a means to an end. You take this and this we hope will happen, right? And sometimes when we read that, you hear they that keep the commandments of God, we think that is a prescription for how we become the remnant. Nothing could be further from the truth. Good works don't establish the remnant church, because good works are the fruit, not the root of salvation. Good works simply reveal it, because once you have been saved by Jesus Christ, you cannot help but live a new life in him. We read a text in our Sabbath school this morning. Let me just remind you of it. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by what? not by works, so that no one can boast. If I am counting on my obedience to get me into the kingdom, I am hoping for something that is hopeless. And blessedly, the Bible has this balance right here, because Ephesians 2 verse 10 says what? For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Doing what God has asked us to do is the result of salvation from Him, not the cause. And again, Babylon says no. You have to get in there and earn your keep. Now, that's the first side of Babylon, trying to earn your own salvation. The second side, let's see if we can get to this. Very quickly, because my enemy on the wall here is against me. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6, please. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6. And we're going to read it through verse 9. There's a lot of places we could look in the Bible to get what we're going to get here, but let's just go here. This is probably the most succinct place. Jeremiah 3, verses 6 to 9. Let's get a little more specific about this adultery idea. Because remember, that's the defining characteristic of Babylon. She commits spiritual adultery. We've seen the first half of Babylon, the first side of Babylon, having to try to earn your salvation. What is the other side of Babylon? Verse 6. It says, during the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She has gone up on every high hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there. Okay, this is what we're talking about, spiritual adultery. What's it about? Verse 7, I thought that after she had done all this, she would return to me, but she did not. And her unfaithful sister Judah saw it. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her adulteries. Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister Judah had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery. Verse 9, because Israel's immorality mattered so little to her, she defiled the land and committed adultery with stone and wood. That is a reference to what? Idolatry, exactly. In other words, well, let me just put it on the screen here for you. Second side of Babylon here can be summed up like this. The second side of Babylon sets aside God's law and replaces it with something else. It doesn't particularly matter what, as far as whether or not it's a bad thing to do. It is a bad thing to do. They set aside God's law and replace it with something else. Now, this is what Israel's done here in Jeremiah chapter 3. They knew what God's law said, you know, thou shalt not make any graven image, anything that's above, below, etc. Thou shalt not bow down to it, etc., etc. Israel, in essence, said, no, we're going to do it our own way. And they take that part of the law away and they put their own designs into it. Well, this happens all the time today. And again, in our Sabbath school lesson, some of this was brought out. There's two ways that God's law is set aside. Number one, there are many, many, many millions of Christians that believe that the law of God was done away with at the cross. Exactly. Now, you can't take money from their offering plate on a Sunday morning, and you can't sleep around in the congregation for some reason, but there is no law. There is no law. I actually thought this was a bit of a myth until I moved to Virginia. It is really strong. We are at the end of the Bible Belt there. There are people who believe that you cannot be lost no matter what you do and that the law of God was done away with, but you still can't steal their stuff or any of that type of... It's just bizarre. But there's lots of people that believe that. The second side is probably even more common. The second way that people set aside God's law, and that is when they take portions of the law and, quote, keep it, but then take other portions of the law and they change it. This is like changing the Sabbath to Sunday, the worshiping of saints, etc., etc. And when people do this, when people set aside God's law in some way, it's like they are... Forgive me, I'm from Virginia. Taking their guns, right, and shooting themselves in their spiritual feet. How come? Because what is the purpose of the law? Now the Bible tells us some things about it. We know already the purpose of the law is not to save us, right? Keeping the law can't save us. We already know that. Keeping the law also, it convicts us of sin. There's no doubt about that. The Bible's clear about it. But it can't stop there. Because why is it that we are to be convicted of sin? You see, as it turns out, the purpose of the law is that we might know God deeply. That's the true, deep purpose of the law of God, is that we might come to know God deeply. It's not a checklist. It's not just there to, you know, stop you from doing whatever it is that you want to do, but no, you shouldn't do. I mean, it serves that purpose, yes, but at its core, the law tells us who God is. Everybody has their law. You have a law. I have a law. You have things that you like and that you don't like. And if you think you can just ignore that and somehow still know a person while ignoring, quotes, their law, you got another thing coming. Those of you that are married, gentlemen, Tell your wife, I don't care what you like, what you don't like. I don't care what you value or don't value. I don't care what you want to do with your life or don't. I just want to love you. Okay, hope your couch is comfortable. Because that's where you're going to be for quite some time after you live this one down, right? You can't do that. You can't ignore someone's law and expect to get to know them deeply. You may know a lot about them, but you won't know them. And furthermore, Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will what? Set you free. You know, the law of God is the embodiment of truth. It is also, it just happens to be, the embodiment of God's heart. Truth is also a person, isn't it? Jesus identifies himself very clearly. He is the embodiment of truth. So follow me carefully. If we wish to know Jesus closely, which by the way is the definition of salvation, John 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may obey all the ten. No. They may do that, yes, they will do that. But this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Salvation is to know Jesus, to know God. And if we are to know God deeply, he will provide for us this great gift of the embodiment of truth in his law. You know, before we come to Jesus, the law is our enemy. It stands against us. It condemns us. But once we've come to Jesus, the law is now our friend. It is candy for the soul that will not increase your size, only the size of your heart and your mind. This is the kind of thing, I'm always amazed when there are people that will talk about, if someone is actively and passionately pursuing obedience to the law of God, that everybody immediately cries out, legalism, legalism, Pharisaism. I'll tell you what, once you have been saved by grace, not by your works, the law is now your friend. Make no apologies. Passionately pursue obedience to it. Learn the deep inner lessons of the law. Go deep into it. Pursue obedience to God. It's a great thing to be saved by grace and then being given at last, the power to be set free from all the old habits that used to hold you back, from all the old ways that you used to break the law and bring oppression upon yourself and other people. It's a great thing to be set free by the grace of Jesus Christ. You see, once you've met Jesus, the pressure of having to keep the law to be saved is gone. That gun to your head has been removed. And now Jesus invites you to come to know him personally. So dive deep into the law of God, find out its secrets, and you will find Jesus Christ. And lastly, we have to admit that Babylon says no. Law of God's been changed, been done away with. You can't have it. And there are millions of people all over the world that suffer every day because they do not have a proper understanding of the purpose of the law of God. It happens all the time. What Adventism has to say in this second angel is incredibly important. And by the way, we have a name for this second angel. It's called righteousness by... That's what we just spent the last 10 minutes talking about. That's what the second angel is all about. Let's nutshell this here. The first angel said, honor and worship the Creator, for justice is coming and time is running out. And the second angel says, trying to earn my salvation or setting aside God's law won't work. Remember, it's fallen. Fallen is Babylon. It doesn't work. And anyone, follow me carefully here, anyone or any organization that says you must earn your salvation or that God's law has been ripped away from his people and done away with is Babylon. Be they Catholic, Protestant, pagan, evangelical, or Seventh-day Adventist. Chew on that one over potluck today. That's a fun one. Yeah. And right now, we need to go back to Bob. Bob, it's me. I'm sorry. Give me one more chance. Come on, just one more. All right? And Bob, being a nice guy, he's going to let me in. Okay. Hey, Bob, listen, man, I really blew it last time. I should have studied more before I came and talked. I did some more studying. You know, I did some digging in the Old Testament. I got my concordance out, and I looked at all these things. You know, actually, what that second angel is trying to say, Bob, is God loves you just as you are. I mean, as you are right now, Bob. There's nothing that you can do to make God love you any more. There's nothing you can do to make God love you any less than he loves you right now. And he gave his son for you. He'll take you just as you are. And Bob, if you will accept him as your Lord and Savior, he will give you everything that you need to become the man that he and probably you in your best moments have dreamed of becoming. a man of compassion, of power, of dignity and respect and strength and love. What do you say, Bob? What do you say? Bob thinks that's pretty good news. But there's one angel left. Here we come to really good news. Are you ready? Revelation chapter 14, verse 9. The good news says, a third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast in his image or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. I am so excited. I'm going to go see Bob. Bob! Bob, it's me. You're not going to believe this. Part three is even better than parts one and two. Bob. And because things ended up okay last time, he's going to let me in. So he lets me in. Hey, Bob, listen. This is awesome. Tell you what. Okay, Bob, this is how it's going to work. God is having a barbecue, and you are invited. Main course, shish kebab. See what I did there, Bob? Shish kebab. All right, see? Yeah. You're going to sizzle and fry. It's going to be great. If an Adventist makes it through angel number one and number two, we're almost sure to lose them on number three. I mean, come on. Mild scholarship here. There is no warning that is harsher than this one in the Bible. This is the mother of all warnings. The tone is the harshest, the scope is the widest. It is the strongest statement in one spot of the wrath of God that you will find anywhere in the Bible, period. How do we make this work? Because again, it said that this is to be good news. And then God says, this? What are the Bobs of the world supposed to do? What are Adventists supposed to do? I want to suggest to you that there actually is some incredibly good news here. But if we're going to understand it, we have to understand at least two things. Number one, God respects your power of choice. It is sacred to him. You can choose to accept Jesus. You can choose to reject him. God is a gentleman. He will not come in where he's not wanted. The power of choice is so sacred to God that he sent his son Jesus to die. Because if the power of choice wasn't sacred to God, God could have just manipulated us, could have forced us to become, whatever, godly, righteous people, right? But that we might have sufficient evidence to make a decision and sufficient motivation to make a decision freely and fully as free moral agents, God sent his son to die. That's how important and how respectful God is of a human being's power of choice. Ellen White says, the will determines the course of the life. She says it multiple times. It's all over the place. It is the rudder for your life's ship. Where you end up or where you don't end up is a direct result of the decisions that you make. And God utterly and completely respects your power to choose. It is sacred to him. He would rather die than take it away. And secondly, if we're going to find the good news in this third angel, then you need to know about Johnny. Let's imagine that it's this afternoon, and we go out for a picnic. And we have our little family there. Since I'm the one telling the story, it's me, it's my wife, and we have our little son there, little Johnny. And we're having a picnic, and the sky is blue, and the grass is green, the temperature is perfect, the birds are singing, but we can't hear the birds because there's an 8-lane freeway about, maybe 25 yards away, and there's no guardrails on it. And the noise is deafening. This is California, right? something. The motorcycle's going through there. And we can't hear a thing, but we've decided we're going to have our picnic here. And so we sit down. We're on the bench there, on the blanket. And my wife, she passes out, you know, the food here. And I help get the drinks ready. And I pass a sandwich to little Johnny. And I take a bite because my wife's cooking is the greatest in the world. And then I get this impression. I say, well, where's Johnny? And I look over to Johnny's spot on the blanket, and there's no one there. And I think to myself, oh, no, oh, no. And I look over at the guardrail-less 8-lane highway. And sure enough, there's little Johnny sprinting for all he's worth straight for traffic. And because I am a father who loves my children, I do what any loving father would. I throw my sandwich onto the blanket. I jump up and I cut my hands over my mouth and I say, Johnny. Now, Johnny, you stop that right now. Haven't I told you not to leave the table until we give you permission? Didn't we warn you about the highway? You need to go. Oh, Johnny. Whew. Dear, are there any more sandwiches? Did we bring any cookies? Right, you know. Too bad about Johnny. Is that what a father of love does? A father of love who actually loves his children would throw his sandwich on the blanket, jump to his feet, and begin sprinting after their son, and would cup his hands over his mouth and say, stop! Stop, Johnny, stop! Please, stop! And Mr. and Mrs. Smith, who are walking their baby in the baby carriage, about 1/8 of a mile away, headed our direction. They look up and they see me shaking my hands and yelling at the top of my voice. They can't quite make out what it is that I'm saying because they're too far away, but they see me chasing after my child. And Mr. Smith says to Mrs. Smith, oh man, can you believe what parents do these days? Look how abusive this guy is. He's probably going to beat the kid when he catches him, right? What a jerk. I'm sure glad we're not like that, aren't you, Mrs. Smith? At the end of time, God loves his children enough that he is willing to risk it all and raise his voice and shout to be heard if necessary. Never apologize for the tone of the third angel's message. It may be the only thing that brings back your friends and minds from the edge of oblivion. At the end of time, God is this great risk that God is taking. There's no doubt about it. When people say that God is safe, I mean, I get it. I understand that they're safe. You know, God will take care of us. Even if we die, God will take care of us. I get all of that. But when people say that God is safe, my brain kind of goes on to like, really? Have you read the Bible? I mean, God, he takes risks, great risks, even to the point of having the harshest warning ever given in the Bible as part of his final message to God's people. Because he loves those that are upon the planet. And he said, I will even risk being greatly misunderstood. I love my children too much to let them just waltz their way into hell. I will do all that I can to save them. And right now, I need to go see Bob. Bob, there's not a fourth angel. This is the last time I'm coming, all right? Just give me one more chance. Please. And because Bob is a nice guy, he's going to let me in. That's right. Hey, Bob, listen, man. Boy, I even hate to open my mouth about this. Because you know what I said last time? I mean, there really actually is some good news here. Because you see, and Bob actually taps us on the knee there. And he said, hey, Shane, hold on just a moment there. You know, after the last time that we talked, you know, I got my Bible out and I really began to study it myself. And I got to say, Shane, I think you may have misunderstood that third angel. Because God actually loves me, you're right, just like you said before, just as I am. And he refuses to leave me that way. I'm so valuable to him. When Jesus died on the cross, Shane, he was putting a price on me that's eternal, never lasting. And he cares enough about me that he even comes after me. Raises his voice sometimes. He got my attention. You know, Shane, I gave my life to Jesus Christ after we talked last time. And I've been studying this book. You know, Shane, it's really got some good stuff in it. You should read it more. So. And he's right, isn't he? He's right. Jesus Christ is looking for people that will be the bearers of his final message to the planet. It is good news. It can be challenging good news. There's no doubt about that. But most things that are worthwhile are challenging. And the fact of the matter is that God loves us. He loves you. He loves me. He loves the person that you see driving by on the street. He loves the person who lives next door to you. He loves every person on this planet. And that they might be saved, God said, at the end of time, I need a final movement of people that will take the gospel of Jesus Christ in the context of the three angels' messages and do the absolute best they can to see the kingdom of God be the biggest and best place it can possibly be. I want to challenge you. If you are a Seventh-day Adventist and you are not familiar with these three angels' messages, please take the time, whatever time it is that you need, study it, understand it, see its implications, that you might introduce people to Jesus, that they too might be ready for his soon return.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.